Well, thus far in our ongoing series of cults and apologetics, we've talked about three cults. We've talked about the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and most recently the Seventh-day Adventists. Tonight I want to change things up a bit to discuss a particular group of professing Christians who, although not classified as a cult, according to the strictest definition of the term, nevertheless bear some of the same traits and characteristics. Now, who am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about a group that, again, while they have no formal cohesive identity, they fall under a fairly large umbrella that we have labeled modern evangelicalism, or if you prefer, contemporary evangelicalism. Now, before we get started with our analysis of this particular group, as always, it's important that we understand what we mean, that we come to a common understanding of the word evangelicalism. I'm sure many of you know the word evangelical comes from the Greek word euangelion, which is simply a reference to the good news of the gospel message. So based on that definition, an evangelical is simply one who dispenses the good news of the gospel. And you might be asking, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, we are to dispense the gospel, are we not? We are. The problem with that is when you change the small e evangelical to the big E evangelical. And I'll explain what that means as we go through this study. In many cases, those who fall under the heading of the big E evangelical, at last Wednesday, I believe I referred to them as Big Eva. And you'll understand a little bit more about what that means both tonight and, Lord willing, next week as well. But for the most part, many who fall in this particular category of Protestants from all denominations, many of them have abandoned the Word of God. Many of them are rooted not in the regulative principle of worship. Many of them have been founded upon the idea that we are able to worship strictly according to what's popular, what's relevant, and what seems to work best at keeping the participants engaged. Now, for those of you who might not know what the regulative principle of worship is, it's fairly simple. The regulative principle of worship is the biblical principle which is intended to ensure that we worship God as closely as possible according to the standards that He has set forth in His Word. A lot of people are even unaware that God has created standards by which He is to be worshiped. The Word of God, though, in numerous places speaks to this issue of worship and how it's to be conducted, how it's not to be conducted. As Derek Thomas has rightly noted, he said, in the public worship of God, specific requirements are made, and we are not free either to ignore them or to add to them. Typical by way of formulation are the words of Calvin, God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned in His Word. Now, one could argue that the regulative principle of worship goes back as far as Cain and Abel. Remember what happened with Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. They both brought sacrifices to the Lord. Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God. Cain's was not. Now, how did they know that? How were they expected to know that? Well, obviously, although we're not told, it's obvious that God had set forth a standard for what was acceptable and what wasn't acceptable by way of sacrifice, which, again, the sacrificial system was the most rudimentary form of worship. You bring to God what He has set forth as a sacrifice that's acceptable, and you don't bring to Him things that He has not approved of. In the case of Cain and Abel, remember the different sacrifices. Cain brought from the firstlings of his fruit, grains, and so on and so forth. Abel brought from the firstlings of his flock. from the fat portions of his flock. And so it's obvious, since God rejected Cain's sacrifice and accepted Abel's, that somewhere along the line they had been told that there must be a blood sacrifice. Now again, it's the precursor, I would say, to God's fully formed regulative principle of worship. Now, where else do we read about God's regulative principle? Well, Exodus 20, in verses 2 through 6, we have the incident of the worship of the golden calf, which resulted in what? God immediately judged them who were involved because they worshiped him wrongly. Now, where had they been told not to worship him in that way? Well, we don't know exactly. Moses is still on the mountain, you'll recall, right? He hasn't yet come down and stipulated all of this, but again, we have to assume that they had been told what's acceptable and what's not acceptable, and we know for a fact that idol worship is never accepted by God. God will not share his glory with anyone or anything, and so to make a graven image, even though it hadn't been expressed in the law of Moses yet, they knew better than to construct something and worship it instead of God. And so we have that evidence that there was a regulative principle in place even then. The same thing happened to Nadab and Abihu. Remember, they offered strange fire to God in Leviticus chapter 10. They simply failed to worship God as he had obviously instructed them. Let me give you another example. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Go ahead and turn there because we're going to read the whole thing. 1 Samuel 15. It's a really fascinating yet tragic case of how good and honorable intentions, no matter how good and honorable they might be deemed, they're not an excuse for violating the regulative principle of worship. 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now, before you get hung up on the fairness of this or the justice in this, or before you begin to question God, remember, thus says God. God demands that this be the way that this is to go down. It needs to happen just this way. So Saul summoned the people, and he numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and all the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and they were not willing to destroy them utterly. You get the sense that something's going wrong here? But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. And it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel. And behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the command of the Lord. You got a feel for Saul at this point, even as bad as he was, right? But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. In short, what Saul had done here was, instead of following God's prescription to the letter, Saul saw no problem with worshiping God in a way of his choosing, as opposed to the way God demanded to be worshiped. Does it sound familiar? It should. Then Samuel said to Saul, Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak. Samuel said, Is it not true? Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal. Samuel said, Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Incidentally, this is the same excuse that many would attempt to use as an explanation for why they've drifted so far from God's prescription for worship. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor, who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Then he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me, that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Of course, there are lots of other examples in Scripture where people have gotten it in their mind that they know better than God, that they know how to worship God the way that God wants to be worshiped. They refuse to operate within the safe haven of the regulative principle and instead decide to go their own way, because after all, in some cases, in many cases, it actually works. Pragmatism runs rampant in the minds of many in the ministry today. They're not nearly as intent on worshiping God in the way that He has prescribed. They come up with all kinds of ways of worshiping God which are forbidden, and they don't even know it. Jesus' rejection of Pharisaical worship, according to the tradition of the elders in Matthew 15, 1 through 14, the self-made religion that Paul warns the Colossians against in Colossians 2, 23. Again, there are countless places we can go to point out the fact that left to his own devices, man will stray. Man has strayed. He continues to stray from "thus saith the Lord" in favor of whatever works, whatever seems right to him. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but in the end is what? Destruction. Much better to obey the Lord, much better to follow his prescription than to think that we know best in any of these areas. Now, you may ask at this point, so what does this mean? Does this mean that there's no wiggle room when it comes to how we express ourselves and worshiping God each week? No, that's not what we're saying. There's tons of wiggle room. Listen to Derek Thomas again. He says it's important to realize that the regulative principle as applied to public worship frees the church from acts of impropriety and idiocy. It's like guardrails. We've talked about those. The regulative principle of worship allows us the freedom to worship within the parameters of these guardrails so that we don't come out looking like idiots. That's what he's saying. He says, we're not free, however, to advertise that performing clowns will mime the Bible lesson at next week's Sunday service. Yet it does not commit the church to a cookie-cutter liturgical sameness either. Within an adherence to the principle, there is enormous room for variation in matters that Scripture has not specifically addressed. Thus, the regulative principle, as such, may not be invoked to determine whether contemporary or traditional songs are employed, whether three verses or three chapters of Scripture are read, whether one long prayer or several short prayers are made, or whether a single cup or individual cups with real wine or grape juice are utilized at the Lord's Supper. To all of these issues, the principle, all things should be done decently and in order, 1 Corinthians 14:40, must be applied. However, if someone suggests dancing or drama is a valid aspect of public worship, then the question must be asked, where is the biblical justification for it? And that's really the question that we have for many who are in Big Eva. You know, within the big tent of Big Eva, we have churches doing some of the most unimaginable things. I saw yesterday a picture of, there's some mega church, and I didn't even stop to read the article, I don't really care where it's at, but some mega church that actually had a tank on their stage. I don't know if we get a tank up here. We don't want one, but I mean, they, and the message I think was being a good soldier of Christ, and they actually had a tank, and the pastor dressed up, you know, like Patton with his old World War II helmet on and his flak vest and probably delivered some mamby-pamby message about what it means to fight the good fight and so on and so forth. Folks, that's not okay. Now, why isn't it okay? It's not okay because it is intended to market something that is to appeal to the senses of those in attendance. We are not in the marketing business. We're not trying to sell you a product. Our mission, as those who deliver the Word of God, is simply to say to you, "Thus saith the Lord." And look, I'll admit, in comparison to what goes on in a lot of churches, this church is boring. No, no kidding. It is. You know, do I like light shows and smog machines and music really loud and being with a bunch of my favorite friends, you know, swaying to them? Absolutely. But not in the church. Go to a concert if you want to do that. This is not the venue. Why? Because God has set strict parameters governing how he's to be worshipped. So, what does modern evangelicalism have to do with all this? How does it fit into all this? Well, oh, by the way, I don't know if you saw it or not, but in New Braunfels, where I live, the United Church of Christ is having a drag show. I think it's Saturday, as a matter of fact. Yeah, where Pastor Susie, or whatever her name is throwing the doors open wide to all kinds of debauchery and filth. It's not okay. But that's where that slippery slope leads. You know, you take that one slippery step onto the slippery slope, there's no telling where you're going to end up. Well, before I answer this question about where modern evangelicalism as a movement fits into all this, let me first give you a little bit of history. You know, I'm a history buff, and I like to talk about the origins of things and ideas and people. Evangelicalism, as a school of thought, actually sprang from really innocent beginnings. The roots of evangelicalism, again, as a movement, go all the way back to the First Great Awakening. Somewhere around 1738, group known as evangelicals began to take shape. As most of you are aware, there were great men, great preachers, who were responsible for that particular revival. And I do think the First Great Awakening was, in fact, a great revival. The second, not so much. But one of the founders of evangelicalism was John Wesley. Wesley, along with other prominent Methodist leaders of his day, began to espouse a view of Christianity that was aimed at making Christianity more experiential. Many of them began to realize that they could draw more people if there were more excitement elements in their worship experience. And so, as you know, the Wesley brothers are largely responsible for what was known and what is still known historically as the Holiness Movement. The Holiness Movement was predicated on the idea that even this side of glory, believers can become perfect in their obedience, that we can become perfectly holy if we'll just work at it, if we'll just pay enough attention to it and put enough of our energy into it. We're able to do this. Now, I don't know that any of them ever succeeded, but again, it was fairly innocent in that the thrust of it all was this pursuit of holiness. Nobody would argue with that. Believing that we can be holy, that's another thing altogether. But we should all strive for personal holiness, right? Well, in addition to Wesley's influence, evangelicalism was also heavily influenced by other doctrinal streams that before long began flowing into it. Pietism, radical pietism, Puritanism, Quakerism, all of these things brought a new tone to Christianity. And it was based, again, largely on experiencing the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just believing, but experiencing the Lord Jesus Christ. Feeling something in the worship experience. The charismatic movement is also one of the byproducts of the evangelical movement. And as you know, the charismatics are all about emotional displays in worship. They're typically non-cessationist. In other words, they believe that God still performs miracles and signs and wonders through human instrumentality. They also promote a teaching known as the second blessing. If you've ever been a charismatic, you know all too well what that is. They insist that it's possible to be saved and not yet baptized and sealed by the Holy Spirit. So you get saved and then you seek the second blessing of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And once you receive that, you'll give evidence that it's happened by speaking in tongues. Again, it's all based on feeling and emotions and things of that nature, more so than it is rooted in the truth of God's word, rightly divided and faithfully preached. Now understand, evangelicalism itself is not necessarily a bad thing. Early on, men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield identified as evangelicals. I know a lot of good men today and women who identify as evangelical, little e, again. And it's just a way of identifying yourself. I believe it's just really a convenient way of disassociating yourself from Roman Catholicism or Orthodoxy or any of those monolithic church-state systems. The problem, though, is that the devil has been working overtime for more than a century among so-called evangelicals in an effort to turn something with humble enough beginnings into what amounts to a travesty in terms of bearing any semblance to how God has commanded Christians to worship Him in an acceptable way. Now, when did this particular shift actually take place? It's really hard to tell. The church at large, and this goes even before evangelicalism, the church at large has always had its share of fruits and nuts. Serious. It's always had its little undercurrent of crazies who want to do things differently, who want to, you know, go against the flow, as it is, in the regulative sense of the word. But there was a decided turn sometime, I believe, in the late 1800s. Some of you have heard me mention before the downgrade controversy that was noticed first, or at least written about first, by a man named Robert Schindler. Robert Schindler was a close friend and fellow pastor of Charles Spurgeon. Schindler and Spurgeon both began noticing that the evangelicals to whom they preached every week were slowly becoming enamored with things other than the Word of God. That they were beginning to take notice of some really unhealthy trends. They began to focus more on many other things other than the Word of God, again, rightly delivered and faithfully preached. And so Robert Schindler, in March of 1887, published an article. It was actually a brief series of articles called The Downgrade. And these were published in Spurgeon's periodical known as The Sword and the Trowel. And these articles covered a lot of important ground relative to what Spurgeon and Schindler saw as an incredibly dangerous trend developing in the church at large. It was during this time that Christians began abandoning Calvinism. You know, say what you will about the label of Calvinist, you've got to understand that up until the early 19th century, the early 1800s, most solid believers were entirely Calvinistic. You have to understand that, historically speaking, most believers, why? Because they had been fed the Word of God. They believed the Word of God, rightly divided and faithfully preached. And what the Word of God teaches is exactly what Calvin was able to give us in a more condensed form. So, you know, when we say Calvinism, we're not beholden to Calvin. There's so much, there's probably more that we would disagree with Calvin on than we would ever agree with him on. But he was responsible for clarifying at least five important doctrines that we now recognize as the tulip. He was the one who reminded us. And remember, Calvin is writing to combat the remonstrance that was written to overturn much of what the Scripture says about how God saves, why God saves, and the assurance we can have, the perseverance we have, and so on and so forth. Calvin is writing in response to this remonstrance that was making inroads into the church to keep the church on an even keel doctrinally. And so Calvin wouldn't have recognized it as the tulip. That's something that we've made up. I mean, he was French, so I don't know what, I'm not even going to conjecture what his little acrostic would have been if he even had one. But, you know, we're given the doctrines of total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and God's preservation of the saints. Those are the five things that Calvin is best known for. We agree because they're in Scripture. We are therefore sometimes known as Calvinists, as were people generations ago. And I'll say this too, every solid Bible-believing Christian before Calvin came on the scene believed exactly what he taught with regard to those things. This particular downgrade, though, resulted in a lot of believers beginning to leave their Calvinistic moorings. Not only that, not only were they abandoning Calvinism, but they were also beginning to embrace Arminianism. That is, the idea that free will is the determining factor in salvation. You need to know that prior to James Arminius' introduction of that particular heresy, nobody believed that. Right? First it was Pelagius, Arminius. Now we've got gaggles of people the world over who believe in that sort of thing because of this downgrade. Others were falling for the heresy of Arianism, which denies the full deity of Christ. Still others had become enamored with an increased emphasis on science and technology. Remember what's happening in the late 1700s to the mid-1800s. We have the Age of Enlightenment, the Renaissance, so to speak, in terms of technology. This is the close of the pre-modern period and the introduction of the modern period. And what happened during the modern period, philosophically? This was the time frame in which men began to look at science and try to reconcile science and the Scriptures. Science had all the answers. In the pre-modern world, God had all the answers. But now in the modern world, it was a combination of God and science. And science began to take the upper hand. All these new discoveries, all these fascinating things happening in the name of science began turning the heads of many Christians who had otherwise been faithful to the Word of God. This age of reason, as it's often called, this modern period, actually continued, I would say, until about 1945. Or 1944, that era. What happened in 1945, though? What happened that caused people to lose their trust in science? Hiroshima, Nagasaki. The first atomic bombs were dropped. And then all of a sudden, all those people who realized, suddenly they realized that science didn't have all the answers. Science was going to be really the means to our own destruction, if left unchecked. Along with this came the period known as postmodernism. After the modern period, postmodernism. What does that mean? Well, pre-modern, God didn't have all the answers. Modern, science doesn't have all the answers. Postmodern, nobody has all the answers. As a Matter of fact, the postmodern era ushered in the thought that nobody knows anything, absolutely. I mean, you really want to freak out a postmodernist, ask them, do you believe in absolutes? They're going to say no. And then ask them, are you absolutely sure about that? Writing about how this downgrade began, though, let me read to you what Schindler said about those who first embraced this particular error. He said, they paid more attention to classical attainments and other branches of learning. It was therefore an easy step in the wrong direction to pay increased attention to academic attainments in their ministers and less to spiritual qualifications, and to set a higher value on scholarship and oratory than on evangelical zeal and ability to rightly divide the word of truth. Schindler further stated, as is usual with people on an incline, some who got on the downgrade went further than they had intended, showing that it's easier to get on than to get off, and that there were no break. That's a typo. And it makes it difficult to stop. Those who turned from Calvinism may not have dreamed of denying the proper deity of the Son of God, renouncing faith in his atoning death and justifying righteousness, and denouncing the doctrine of human depravity, the need for divine renewal, and the necessity for the Holy Spirit's gracious work in order that men might become new creatures. But dreaming or not dreaming, the result became a reality. People just began doubting. None of this can be true. How can any of this be true? So without objective truth, what does man do? Well, he turns to that which makes him feel good. He turns to that which is not so intellectually driven as much as it's emotionally charged. It's more important to feel good about something than it is to believe in objective truth. That's where we're at today, is it not? In the world around us? You know, men, if you want to identify as a woman, as long as that makes you feel good, we should all support you. But where's the objective truth in that? It's not true. I mean, but we're letting people do it. This one girl identifies as a hawk. Have you seen her? She identifies as a red hawk. And people in the mass media are like, oh, bravo, bravo.
Can she fly?
Can she fly? No, but I wish she'd try. No, never mind. That was mean. I don't mean that. And so what did Schindler attribute all this to? Why were there so many once solid churches turning from the truth? Well, listen to what Schindler wrote next. Some of you have heard me quote this before, but I think it's certainly relevant to our study tonight. He said, in the case of every errant course, there's always a first wrong step. If we can trace that wrong step, we may be able to avoid it and its consequences. Where then is the point of divergence from the King's highway of truth? What is the first step astray? Is it doubting this doctrine or questioning that sentiment or being skeptical as to the other article of orthodox belief? We think not. These doubts and these skepticisms are the outcome of something going before. The first step astray, now understand this, the first step astray is a want of adequate faith in the divine inspiration of the sacred scriptures. All the while a man bows to the authority of God's word, he will not entertain any sentiment contrary to its teaching. To the law and to the testimony is his appeal concerning every doctrine. He esteems that holy book concerning all things to be right, and therefore he hates every false way. But let a man question or entertain low views of the inspiration and authority of the Bible, and he is without chart to guide him and without anchor to hold him. In looking carefully over the history of the times and the movement of the times of which we have written briefly, this fact is apparent, that where ministers and Christian churches have held fast to the truth, that the Holy Scriptures have been given by God as an authoritative and infallible rule of faith and practice. They have never wandered very seriously out of the right way. But when, on the other hand, reason has been exalted above revelation and made the exponent of revelation, all kinds of errors and mischiefs have been the result. It's so true. It's so important that we understand that our only infallible, inerrant source of truth is in the Word of God. That fads come and go. That there are more exciting things to do than go to church. There are. It's just a fact. But that misses the whole point. We're not here to be entertained. We're not here to hear feel-good sermonettes for Christianettes so that we can go continue sinning with reckless abandon and still be assured of our salvation. We're here to hear the Word of God rightly divided, faithfully proclaimed, and then do our dead-level best to put it into practice. That's what we're here to do. Go have all the fun you want somewhere else. I, for one, think it's a blast to be at church. Because I love you guys. There's no place I'd rather be than with you guys. I love the conversation. I love the back and forth. I love the fellowship. I love the love that we have for each other. There's no safer place in my mind than to be here with you. And I trust that a lot of you feel the same way. I hope you do. But that being said, church life can be difficult. Church life can be challenging. Church life can be boring sometimes. But as long as we see that what we are doing here glorifies God and edifies one another, we'll never make a misstep. As long as our sole purpose for being here is to promote the teaching of the Word of God and to glean off of one another's gifts whatever we can to His glory and for our good, as boring as that sounds to some, we're going to be safe. And as long as we worship God according to how He has demanded that He be worshiped in this place, we'll be in a safe space, a place where we can grow, a place where we can thrive in the kingdom and cause of Christ. I believe that much of what we're seeing today within modern evangelicalism is directly related to this downgrade. And to illustrate just how far those within modern evangelicalism have strayed from biblical truth, Lord willing, next Wednesday, I want to examine some of the more common errors within modern evangelicalism. And I want to do that under five separate heads. So if you're taking notes, jot these down. You can jot them down again next week as well. But I'm going to be talking about five areas that I believe are the most debilitating in terms of the church and her mission. Number one, seeker sensitivity. Just to give you a preview of each of these, I don't know if you've ever realized it. Probably you're in a solid church. Many of you come from solid churches, so you probably have realized this. But the church is not a place where unbelievers should feel welcome or thrilled to be here. Now, why do I say that? They should feel welcome in the sense of just human decency and our love that we have for them. But the reason I say they shouldn't feel welcome is because an unbeliever in any church where the Word of God is going forth in power and in conviction, the unbeliever should be in a position where he or she can't wait to get out of here. It should be that palpable. It should impose on them the idea that they're in a place where they know they don't belong. Right? Nothing hateful about that, folks. There's nothing judgmental about that. But an unbeliever who comes into this place should never be made to feel as though they belong to the body of Christ when they are yet at enmity with a thrice holy God. Now, that doesn't mean you walk up to them and say, you know, you're a stench in the nostrils of a thrice holy God. No, be welcoming to them. Be kind to them. Love them. Serve them. But it's those things which should show them that they're really on the outside looking in. I've actually had people who have come here as unbelievers, only to later become believers, and I ask them, what was it that impressed you the most about us? I mean, why, you know, the Lord saved you, praise the Lord for that, but why did you keep coming back? And this individual said, well, I kept coming back because I couldn't figure you guys out. You guys are always, you know, before I was saved, you guys were always happy about something. You guys were singing at the top of your lungs about someone that I didn't know. You guys were all amening parts of the sermon that I couldn't even understand. You see the impression that truth can have on people. But I asked this individual, did you feel like you were a part of us? Oh, no. No, that's one of the reasons I feel like the Lord drew me in. Because I wanted so badly to have what you guys have. Praise the Lord for that. But as far as seeker sensitivity goes, we're not putting on shows to entertain the goats. We're not doing things that are intended to make them feel like a part of the big family. We're not locking arms with them and swaying rhythmically and singing kumbaya. We're saying, thus saith the Lord. And we're allowing the Holy Spirit to do His work in drawing them. As for the seeker sensitivity thing, last I read, there is none who seeks after God. So if you're a church that can draw seekers, you're giving them what they are seeking. If it's not God, what are they seeking? Entertainment? How to be a better fill in the blank? Number two, pragmatism. Pragmatism. If you don't know what that means, it's just a way of saying that the ends justify the means. In other words, everything's on the table. We can do whatever's necessary to keep you guys coming. That's not how churches operate. Again, what's the central focus? The Word of God. Rightly divided, faithfully delivered. And then let the Holy Spirit do what He will with the results. Boring? Yeah, probably to the unbeliever. Oh, I can't imagine what it would be like to be an unbeliever in a church like ours. Well, I can't imagine because I've had people tell me they've brought their unbelieving friends from out of town or whatever, and they couldn't wait to get out of here. That's okay. Number three, biblical ignorance and infidelity. You know, a lot of the, and I think those two things can be said to be mutually exclusive. I think there's a lot of infidelity to the Scriptures because people are ignorant of what they contain. I think a lot of people just don't understand, and that's a problem. I know people who have been going to church their whole life every Sunday, every Wednesday, who were doctrinally anemic. They don't really know much of what the Bible says. They know how to manage their finances, how to raise good children. They know how to be a better employee, a better employer. They know all kinds of things that have nothing to do or little to do with the Scriptures themselves. But as Paul said, woe be unto me if I don't preach the gospel. We should preach the Word of God so that people are enriched by it, so that people can understand what the Word of God says, what it means. Number four, you'll love this one, woke ideology. You don't think the wokeness movement is a cult? They are, but it's worse than that. They are slowly becoming a cult within evangelicalism. Well, I say slowly. I mean, it's picking up at breakneck speed, I think, right? And finally, I'm going to talk about Big Eva. And no, that's not some border guard on the Austrian-Romanian border. I actually heard somebody say that. Yeah. I forget who said that, but they're like, yeah, we're going to talk about Big Eva, and I'm not talking about that big border guard there at the border. But anyway, I think one of the reasons I want to go through this is because, especially for the benefit of you younger people, we're witnessing things happening in the world around us that were unthought of 10, 15, 20 years ago. And that's fairly recent for a lot of us, right? I mean, to me, the year 2000 was just yesterday. Anybody feel the same? Yeah. You younger people are like, what? I was born in 2000, whatever. But it's true. Things are happening at an alarming pace, and I don't see it letting up anytime soon. And so we all need to be armed with the gospel, with a knowledge of the scriptures that helps us to deflect some of these trends. I don't know that we're going to win the war, but I pray that we would all die trying. It's an uphill battle, to be sure.